Mark 8, verse 34, we're going to read to the end of the chapter here together. It says, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The phrase, "carry my cross," or "it's just my cross to be, just a cross I have to bear," they become a part of our modern Christian language. The phrase is one of those biblical phrases that has crossed over and has been picked up by the unsaved even, though certainly not as much as by the skin of your teeth or a little bird told me, but certainly it is one of those biblical phrases that has become popular among Christianity and even in the world at large. But as is so often the case, when a biblical phrase becomes popular, its meaning becomes obscured or misunderstood. And this is very much the case with this idea of cross-bearing. And so I want us to look this morning at these five verses here about carrying the cross, that we may understand it properly. And last week, as we ended in verse 33, we ended in the middle of a section. We ended really in the middle of a discourse, because the command to take up the cross and to follow Jesus doesn't come out of nowhere. In his ministry, Jesus has earlier declared the cost of discipleship. But as we go through the Gospel of Mark, Mark does not include those earlier statements. In the scope of Mark's letter and Mark's gospel, he reserves any record of a comment on the cost of discipleship until this point here in Mark chapter 8. The sequence of Mark's instruction builds to this moment so that as we read it, we may rightly understand the proper response to the one who is both God and Savior. Because if you remember from Mark 1 verse 1, Mark is writing to give the good news that Jesus is God, the promised Savior. And in this section of Mark chapter 8, this climax of the first half of the book of Mark, Peter has just declared that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 29, Peter's answered and said to him, "You are the Christ," that is the Messiah. "You are the one God promised to send to deliver men from sin." Jesus responds to this incredible declaration by telling the disciples in verse 30 to not tell anybody, to keep it secret. And then he immediately moves to a course of instruction about his coming rejection, suffering, his death, and then his resurrection. And now Peter has come in verse 33 and has rebuked Jesus, because Jesus has been talking about being cut off, about his death. Peter rebukes him and says basically it's not going to be. And in return, Jesus rebukes Peter, because Peter, as he tells him, is not thinking on the things of God, but is thinking on the things of men. He is not thinking God's thoughts. He is thinking man's thought. He's not thinking according to God's wisdom. He's thinking according to man's traditions. And he rebukes Peter, and he turns around and calls the multitude to him. Once again, there's a crowd here. And he calls this crowd unto him with his disciples, and Jesus gives to them all the inoculation against this worldly thinking. He gives to them that which gives correct thinking. So he calls them and he decrees, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." Jesus' command is astounding. I mean, you bring this into the scope of the book of Mark, and you see where it falls at this pinnacle of the declaration that Jesus is the promised Savior. You bring this into the scope of Jewish history and Jewish tradition that Jesus is the Messiah. And this is an amazing declaration. It's an amazing timing of this declaration. It was astounding to the Jews that heard Jesus because it was nothing like what they expected the promised Messiah to say. The Messiah was not going to carry a cross. He was going to come wearing a crown. The Messiah was going to bring about victory and freedom and prosperity to the Jews. He wasn't going to come bringing self-denial and suffering. It's in a statement that is still astounding to us today because it does not sound anything like the popular notions of Jesus. Because many claim that Jesus is all about bringing you to happiness, satisfying some longing and desire that you have, not about self-denial and loss. Ultimately, it is astounding to all men everywhere because what he is commanding us to do is absolutely contrary to our nature. No one wants to set himself aside as unimportant. No one wants to forsake dreams and ambition. No one willingly takes up death and lives to die. This is a command that is foreign to every part of our nature. And it's a command that is so difficult to accept that it has been re-explained and misapplied. In common use, the phrase, "my cross to bear," is used to describe a difficult situation in life. My husband is an angry man, but that's just my cross to bear. My kids are a disappointment, but that's just my cross to bear. I can't seem to lose the weight no matter what, but that's just my cross I have to bear. I have cancer, and that's my cross. I struggle in social situations, and that's just the cross I carry. Carrying the cross has become equated with dealing with a difficult, often prolonged circumstance in life. But the cross in Roman times, it was not a piece of jewelry. It was not a symbol of life's difficulties. The cross was one thing and only one thing. It was an instrument of torture and execution. It was the electric chair, the gas chamber, the firing squad, the gallows of its day. And the cross was typically reserved for those whose crimes directly threatened the Roman Empire. The common thief would not be crucified, usually. Nor would many murders. Crimes against the power of Rome itself were most often the ones which resulted in crucifixion. And when one was sentenced to death by crucifixion, they would be transported out of wherever they were being held or wherever they were being tried to the place where the crucifixion would occur. Because typically they had places established where the crucifixions would happen. And they were strategic places. They were usually outside of towns or cities in very visible and highly trafficked areas. In Jerusalem, many crucifixions took place on a hill just outside the city walls near one of the main roads into the city. And as the prisoner was escorted to the crucifixion site, he would be forced to carry the horizontal bar of his cross. So unlike the picture that was on our PowerPoint there, he didn't actually carry the whole thing. He would carry just that horizontal bar of the cross. But and one seen carrying this crossbar, carrying his cross, was one known to be a convicted criminal on his way to execution. The criminal carrying his cross was only going to one place, his death. Carrying the cross was not symbolic of disfavor. It was not a part of a trip up to prison. Carrying the cross always meant one thing. The one carrying the cross was a dead man. In a matter of hours, the criminal would be fastened to the cross, and a few days' time, he would be dead. There was no reprieve. Carrying the cross was the certain statement that this man, his life is measured in hours or days at the most. He's dead. It is akin to leaving the cell on death row and walking to the gas chamber. And there is no chance of a governor's pardon. It's it. It's over. There's a finality about this that I don't think we fully grasp because of all the baggage that has been attached to the statement. But when Jesus said to deny yourself and take up your cross, he is not saying endure patiently through a difficult time in your life. He is not saying that at all. He is telling us, telling everyone who would be his disciple to count yourself a dead man. The cross, and carrying a cross is not a confession of being a Christian. Carrying the cross is a confession of death. And this is a crucial concept in the Gospels. This is something Jesus has said repeatedly. And it's a crucial concept even when we go later into Paul's writings. And he addresses the Christian life. It's a crucial idea. And if I can sum up all of the truths in one single statement, when Jesus says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, Jesus is declaring that his disciples must reject the sinful, the desires of the flesh. They must refuse to seek after personal increase and must live in this world as men already dead to this world. It is a life of counting yourself dead. So that when your life ends, it's not an abrupt transition from this life to a brand new one. When your life ends, it is a stepping into that life for which you have lived all along. To carry your cross is to live dead to this world and to this life. And this is, as I'm saying this, I hope you're getting the import of this. Jesus is not giving a light, fluffy statement here. He is not saying, come try me out for 30 days and see if you like it. He's not saying, come on and follow me and see if your life doesn't improve. He's not saying, pray and I'll make everything better. This is a command to turn your back on everything but him. It's a command to forsake all, to follow him. But let me go back here for a second, because it's to follow him. Go back to verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus is not commanding his disciples to do that which he has refused to do himself. He is commanding them to do that which he is doing. He is commanding us to do that which he has already done. He commands us to follow him down the path he has already traveled. And since Jesus is God who came to die, those who would follow him must also be ready to die. Since Jesus is God, since we claim to be his disciples, since we claim to be his followers, we must go where he goes. When he journeys down the dark alleys of life, we must follow. And far too many imagine that they are following Jesus because they are traveling down the bright thoroughfares in their comfortable cars in the same general direction as Jesus went as he walked through the cold and lonely gutters and alleys. And following Jesus does not mean we're just trying to end up in the same direction, same location. I mean, we may be traveling together to a friend's house for the holidays, and you may decide that you know a better route than the one that you're taking, and so you take a different route. As long as we end up in the same location, it's no big deal. And that's fine and dandy if the goal is just to end up at the same spot. As Christians, our goal is not just to end up at the same spot. Our salvation is not just so we get to go to heaven when we die. That is one of the wonderful results of salvation. But we are saved to be like Christ in this world. That is why the wonderful promise of Romans 8, all things work together for good to them that know God, to them that love Him, to them that are the called according to His purpose. For us as believers, all things work together for our good. And the very next verse defines that good. For those He called, He also justified. He made them righteous. And those He made righteous, He is glorifying. He is going to one day bring them to heaven to be fully perfected. So that Jesus will be the firstborn among many brethren. The point is that we as Christians have been called and we have been saved to be like Christ. And so as we engage in the Christian life, our goal is to follow Him. Not just finally get to the same place, but to follow Him, every twist and turn, hill and valley, every byway and dark road that He takes, we must take as well. We follow Him. And the command to take up the cross is a command to die to self. Taking up the cross is being as moved by your own desires and the desires of this world as a corpse is by the nice words that are said about it. It is the command to set aside your own wants and your own ambitions, your own plans, your own wishes. Taking up the cross is a readiness and a willingness to abandon everything for Jesus. And though not all will be called to leave home and hearth and forsake friends and family, not all will be called to suffer torment and death, yet all must be willing to do just that. To take up the cross is to live as dead to all the things of this world, including your own life. To take up the cross is to shoulder the realization that I may be called to give it all up for Jesus. To take up the cross is to make yourself ready to pay the ultimate price for Christ and everything in between. This is a serious proposition, and it's one that must not be taken lightly. In other places where this same command is given, Christ tells us to first count the cost. He does not take this lightly, and here He gives us a proposition, an analogy to help us understand it. Verse 35, he says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So in terms of investment, what is it worth? Is this a worthy investment? If somebody could stand before you today and offer to you all the kingdoms of the world, all the power in the world, all the riches of the world, and all prestige above that of the whole world, so that you became the greatest who ever lived, they stood before you and they offered that and promised that you could accomplish and gain everything that you desire, what would that be worth? What would it be worth to have the world at your fingertips fully and completely? Would you sell your house and your car to purchase that? Would you give up everything you own? Would you leave your husband or your wife to get such greatness? Would you have your eldest child put to death to gain it all? Would you accept unimaginable power and wealth, even if you knew it would kill you in 5 years? What would it be worth? I dare say very few would be willing to trade their life and their family even for the whole world. I would dare say that very few would look at it and say, yes, it's worth the life of my child, or it's worth my own life. Yet the sad thing is, many men and women by the millions have done just that for a little power, a little money, a little fame, a little influence. But instead of giving it all up front, they've given it up just a little piece at a time. We instinctively know the things of this world are not worth that much. But what Jesus asked, and I've not even talked about the proposition Jesus actually made. Jesus asked, what is in profit? What increase is there? What gain is found in gaining the whole world and losing your eternal soul? What is at stake in this proposition is the soul. Let's consider the soul for a second. Because the soul is intangible. We can't pull it out. We can't pick it up. We can't look at it. We can't see it. We can't smell it. We can't measure it. We can't listen to it. It's a spiritual thing that we really can't apprehend with our senses. And yet that does not make it less valuable. I think we all readily acknowledge that. The soul is infinitely valuable, for it is the only thing you possess that is eternal. It is infinitely valuable because it will inhabit some place for eternity. Not just that it will exist for eternity, but that it will have a particular dwelling for all of eternity. And that dwelling, that eternal dwelling, will be a place either of infinite sorrow and suffering or a place of infinite joy and peace. So we're describing losing your own soul, we're describing forsaking that which is eternal, giving up that which could bring us to eternal joy and peace, losing that which will in the end result in the infinite sorrow and suffering. So Jesus is not comparing something of with no value to something of great value. When we think about the world is a valuable place. We're rather fond of it. We don't want to lose it all completely. And we're, you know, to put it mildly, we're attached to it. It is a place of great value, but it is Christ compares the value of this world and this life to something else with an infinite value of an entirely different nature. This is comparing a fresh, juicy orange with a bright red apple crafted out of a single flawless ruby. It is a comparison of things of completely different natures. Worthwhile, but very different natures. And so the question that Jesus asked is, will it profit you to gain the whole world and yet in the end be found to have lost your soul? What can you give? What can you give for your soul? What do you have that can buy that back? Christ says in verse 35, if you will strive to save your life, if you will cling to this life here and now, if you will live for now, you will lose that which you are living for. But if you will forsake this now, you will find that you have gained something far, far greater. If you will willingly forsake this temporary brief life, you will find that you have gained an eternal life. If you will willingly forsake this sorrow-filled, troubled life, you will find that you have gained a life of rich joy and peace beyond description. And what Christ tells us here is that as daunting as this is, and I know that it is daunting, I recognize as we look at this and we think of this and we consider it and try to consider it with care and thoughtfulness, with some foresight and wisdom, this is a major thing. This is not a trivial thing that Jesus commands or that we are called to. But as we consider it, we need to consider it wisely. We need to measure this properly. And what Jesus says is if you will latch onto this life and you will struggle to hold it, if you will not forsake it for Him, then in the end you will lose it. You may have it for a brief time, but in the end it will be gone. But if you willingly forsake it, in the end, you will gain much more. If you're wondering about the ultimate value of the world, there may be some here. You're tempted to think, oh, maybe the world really is worth the risk of my soul. Maybe it really is worth it to live for it as much as I can now. I counsel you to learn from the folly of Solomon. Not from the wisdom of Solomon in this case. Learn from the folly of Solomon. As King Solomon took the vast resources in his hand and he lavishly spent them on all the pleasures of this life. And he chronicled his experiment in the book of Ecclesiastes. And let me tell you Solomon's conclusion. After trying wealth and power and women and mirth and wine and work and possessions, Solomon declared that everything was empty and worthless. Or as it says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Solomon tried it all out. His conclusion is it's worthless. Then he says, he concluded the entire matter with this statement, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. After trying every pleasure and delight imaginable, Solomon concluded it was all empty, and the only thing worthwhile for men to do was to follow God. And some may be thinking that they'd love to have the chance to try Solomon's experiment. Maybe you've quipped at some point in time, you've heard somebody say money won't make you happy, but I'd like to try it for myself anyway. And sometimes we're tempted to look at this and say much the same thing. Yes, I know it's really not worth it, but boy, I'd really want to try it out anyway. Solomon, as part of this experiment, he addresses just that folly. He talks to those that imagine it'd be nice to enjoy folly now and turn to wisdom later when life is drawing to its close. Yet Solomon's counsel, his counsel to those young men who had their lives before them, his caution to them was serve God while they were young. His warning was don't waste your life in the follies of fleeting pleasure. Spend the best years of your life in the service of the Lord. That alone is worth it. All the rest is empty and worthless. Though it may cost you all the things of this world, though it may cost you your own life beside, if you follow Christ, if you follow Him, you will have gained that which is of eternal value. And in the final accounting, you will find that you have lost nothing and have gained everything. And though the cross is a terrifying burden, it looms over every Christian. When we pick it up, we find it is light. It is not as daunting as it appears. We can We should follow Jesus because he has already carried this cross. We can and we should follow Jesus because he is the one promise to deliver people from their sin. We stop and think about it in this perspective here. If being saved from sin requires I sell everything and live in a cave in a wilderness, then that is well worth the cost. If being eternally reconciled to the Father and dwelling at his right hand forever requires that I live in a hole in the ground with nothing, it is well worth the cost. There's nothing more valuable than our salvation. There is nothing more worthwhile than the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. He is God the Son. He is the Savior. He is the only pardon for sin. And though our salvation does not require we sell everything, we are not saved by living the life of a pauper. We are not saved by venturing to some desolate wilderness. We're not saved by giving our lives for the gospel. But in our salvation, when we are saved, we turn to the one who has done that which is infinitely more difficult than being eaten by cannibals. He has done that which is infinitely more valuable than anything I can give. He is worth following. He is worth whatever it may cost. Though the way is dark and lowly, he is worth it all. Though the path is dreary and poor, he is worth following. And the King of Heaven journeys the road before you. He is worth following. And as this section of Mark concludes, this chapter of Mark concludes, we're given a brief application of what this carrying of the cross looks like. And actually, I find this a little bit heartening. I trust it will hearten you as well, because he does not say, whosoever therefore will be ashamed to travel over into the desolate jungles of Africa, or whosoever therefore will be ashamed of selling everything and moving out of his house and living in a box. The application is, verse 38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Certainly Christ calls us to forsake it all, be willing to forsake it all. But carrying the cross and the application that he makes here is a boldness of Jesus and his word. One who has taken the cross upon his shoulders is not going to be embarrassed by their Lord who has first carried that same cross. One who has taken the cross upon his shoulders is not going to be fearful of being despised by the same one who despised his beloved master. And the result is that there is a boldness when we carry the cross. And I can tell you very frankly, if you hate and mock my wife, I'm not going to care in the least whether or not you like me. Because there is a love there, as much as I am fond of y'all, that is far greater. It is a surpassing love that I ultimately, if you hate her, don't care if you like me at all. It's not going to be relevant. In a much, much greater way, if we are deeply in love with our God, if we have given it all up to follow him, we are not going to be swayed and affected and bothered by the hatred of those that hate the one we love most. If it comes down to a point of having to choose between him and the favor of this world, he is going to win by a landslide. If we have to choose between the things of this world and the things of him, we are always going to pursue him. If we are his bride and his servants and his sons and his daughters and his friends, then the hatred of those who hate him is not going to move us. And we are only swayed by the hatred or scorn or loss of this world when we love this world too much. And so to all of you this morning, I call you to follow Jesus. I call you to deny self, to die to yourself, to forsake all, to follow him without shame, without fear, to speak of him without shame, without fear, to stand and to declare his word without shame, without fear, to follow his word, whatever it may command, wherever it may lead, whatever the result may be, without shame and without fear, because he is your Savior. He is the one that you love above all others. And you willingly pick up his cross and follow him.